You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
Okay, the reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 23, and it's on page 1151 in the Church Bibles. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it. But for the sake of the man who told you, and for conscience' sake, the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ.
We have just sung. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you indeed for the privilege of an open Bible. And we ask this morning, indeed, that it may be food for us. So feed, we pray, our minds, feed our hearts, feed our lives. We ask for your praise and glory. Amen. Amen. Well, can I express my personal thanks to all of you, actually, on Anne and my behalf, for your warm welcome these last months. And with this very busy period for Bob and for Phil, it's a great joy for me to be able to chip in this morning as we look at 1 Corinthians for the last time this autumn. Now, if you've been with us this autumn, you'll know that it's been a remarkable read. And I'm sure I speak not just for us, but on behalf of many people in expressing our deep appreciation to Bob for his labours in bringing to us what is not, well, it's not an often preached, a frequently preached book. And that's not least because it has a lot of harsh things to say. So, Bob, we're enormously grateful to you. We move, don't we, from the 21st century Britain in which we find ourselves back to first century Corinth in order to listen and to learn. And then, of course, we have to make the journey again. We have to come back from Corinth, back to here. Both journeys are equally important. We can't read simply from the text into our world today. We have to go back to Corinth. But having done that, we then need to come forward and think about what it has to say to us today. The contexts, of course, are very different. If you were living in first century Corinth, your world would be very different from 21st century Buxton. Having said that, we've got something enormously significant in common. For we are all, that is, we today and they them, made in the image of God. And if we're Christian believers, then we are in Christ. Paul writes, doesn't he, to those who are citizens of Corinth, but who are in Christ. They were in Christ because they belonged to Christ's church. And if you are in Christ today, then you have in common with them something of eternal significance. So we go back to Corinth, and I'm grateful to Kate for producing this little sheet. If you grab this out of the order of service. That will give you an idea of where we're going this morning. You need that and the Bible passage, which, if you shut your Bible, is 1151. You'll notice that I said at the beginning of these notes that when we turn to something like 1 Corinthians, we are reading a real letter. Much of the New Testament is composed of letters from the apostles to churches or sometimes to individuals. It seems that the Apostle Paul wrote four letters to the church at Corinth, and we have in our New Testament the second and the fourth of those letters. Each of the letters we have refers to a previous letter that it seems that we don't have. These have been preserved by God's Holy Spirit in order to be part of God's word to Christians of every generation. They would have been written on parchment. The result would have been carried by hand. It would have been read publicly to the church gathering, not for the apostle. The wonderful facility of email and text and WhatsApp or whatever it is that you are most keen to use. He had to write longhand. And at the very end of 1 Corinthians, we hear that Paul is writing with his own hand. A real letter. A real letter written to real people. Men and women, old and young, slave and free. It seems that something approaching 50% of the population of Corinth would have been bond slaves. Then interesting, isn't it? That was a feature of the society. So the big divisions in their society, well, men and women, rich and poor, ethnic divisions between Jews and Gentiles, and a fundamental division between slave and free. If you were to walk down a street in Corinth and you saw somebody coming, you could immediately tell whether they were a free man or a slave, a bond slave. Now, we're not used to that kind of division here, but that was a feature of their world. The church would have been, we think, around 100 strong. Let me read to you from one writer who conjures up what it would have been like to live in first century Corinth. The population of the city was around 50,000 people. Corinth was a brawling seaport, so on the coast, being notorious for its blatant immorality. Much of its population was transitory, so moving in and out. There were sailors, freebooters, adventurers, swindlers of every sort, said one contemporary writer. Corinth's great commercial advantage came from its location. Located on a narrow isthmus, it offered very substantial shortcut for westbound shipping from most other Greek ports, including Athens and Thessalonica. A great trading city then, people moving in and out from all different kinds of backgrounds. Corinth was the most licentious city in all of Greece. And the number of merchants who frequented it caused it to be the favorite resort of courtesans. The patron goddess of the city was Aphrodite, who had a splendid temple where there were kept more than 1,000 sacred female slaves for the service of visitors. It was here, you may think surprisingly, it was here that the Apostle Paul spent 18 months preaching the gospel and building a congregation comprising both Jews and Greeks. It is, therefore, a remarkable thing that we should have a letter to the church in Corinth. I mean, Who would have thought that you could do that? It looks a most unpromising place, doesn't it, to build a church? But for 18 months, Paul proclaimed the gospel. He says he determined to know nothing, you remember, except Christ and him crucified. It wasn't exactly what the hearers wanted. Some, with a Jewish background, wanted the apostle to perform signs and wonders. Others, from a Greek background, wanted him to indulge in the kind of rhetorical speaking that they loved to go and listen to. But Paul says he would do neither of those, although capable of doing both. He said he focused on the gospel message of Christ and him crucified. And the remarkable thing is that some believed it, some men and some women, some rich and some poor, some Jews and some Greeks, some slave and some free. A real letter written to real people from an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's always important, isn't it, to remember who's writing the letter. This is Saul, the Jewish scholar, the persecutor of the Christian church, converted and turned around by his encounter with the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. Now an itinerant missionary and pastor. And having established the church in Corinth, Paul now writes a real letter back to them. He's deeply concerned for some aspects of what is happening in that church. He writes with a care and an attention to detail that is full of personal warmth and affection. Now, we used to write letters, didn't we? Did some people here remember writing letters? When our two daughters were at university, they received a handwritten letter from me every week. So they could go down to the porter's lodge and get a letter, and I took great care over writing it. That's all gone now, hasn't it? We bang emails without thinking about it, or texts, and misspell them, and nobody pays much attention. This was a big deal, writing a letter, and Paul paid careful attention to what he wrote. And like all his letters, he's concerned to help them believe the right things and behave the right way. And so there's lots in 1 Corinthians about believing truth and what they should believe, but there's also lots about behavior, about what it means in practice. It has the feel of a parent writing to a son or a daughter, concerned about the pressures they face, anxious in case they won't make it, but deeply committed to enabling them to do it. It's got that kind of feel to it. Chapter 10 is where we were last week. It's full, isn't it, of lessons drawn from ancient Israel applied to this first century Roman city's citizens. But just pinch yourself for a minute and realize what a very extraordinary thing that is. Paul is writing to a Greco-Roman city of the first century, and he applies lessons to them drawn from more than 1,000 years previously in the history of ancient Israel. So when you and I come and read this, we're doing just exactly the same. I know it's very old. I know it was penned something approaching 2,000 years ago. And I know the context is different. But the principles are still God's principles for God's people. Now, we're in 10:23 today, down to 11 verse 1. It's under the title, "Do Everything to the Glory of God." And you'll see that verse 31 begins with a "so." In other words, this is a bit of a conclusion. And it's a conclusion, an end point, of all that Paul's been saying from the beginning of chapter 9. And it leads to the exhortation from verse 32 of chapter 10 down to verse 1 of chapter 11. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, writes Paul. In other words, the conclusion is to do with what to do and how to do it. So on your notes, you'll see we begin with what to do, Paul's appeal, and then we go on to how to do it, Paul's example. First of all then, Paul's appeal. Do everything to the glory of God. Now, you might remember the glory of God was a very big theme in the Old Testament scriptures. The glory of God was seen by Moses on the mountain when he received from God the Ten Commandments. His face shone and the glory of God could be seen in his appearance. The glory of God dwelt in Jerusalem, but tragically and desperately, the prophet Ezekiel, at the time of the exile, when God's people were shifted out because of his judgment to Babylon, saw the glory, as it were, depart from the temple, leave and abandon them. And so when the apostle John writes his gospel and says of the coming of Jesus, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Or when the angels sing in the company of the shepherds about glory to God in the highest at the birth of the Christ child, we're picking up a very big Bible theme, and it is a huge turning point. For what God began with Moses that was lost at the exile is now being recovered and reestablished in the sending of his Son. So look out for that when you sing carols tonight or next week, this theme of glory to God in the highest. When Paul says then, do all to the glory of God, he's picking up on a very big ambition. It is the finest ambition. It is an ambition driven by love for God. And you remember the summary of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. No surprise then that in verse 24, precisely that sentiment comes out. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Paul's appeal ties doing all to the glory of God very closely with doing good to neighbours. And we're going to have to listen carefully to this bit, because I think this is not necessarily the way we normally think. For Paul, to do everything to the glory of God requires asking the right questions. Not asking, can I get away with this? Is it lawful? But asking, will this help me? Is it helpful? That's quite a different question to ask, isn't it? To ask not, can I indulge myself in this, but will it build others up? That's quite a different question, isn't it? When I think about what I might do, or how to spend my time, or how to spend my money. Now, in Corinth, the immediate application, which we pick up again from verse 25 down to verse 30, is all to do with going shopping for meat in the market. And you might think that is rather a prosaic application. But the point was, it was there that the rubber hit the road for those Christian people back in Corinth operating within their context. And what the New Testament does is to teach the principle and then invite you and me to work out where the rubber hits the road for us. And Bob has been helping us, hasn't he, these last few weeks, to think that through into our context today. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And that suggests an extra question, doesn't it? Which is to ask, how can I do this or that to the glory of God? Can I do it? Is it actually going to work for the good of others? And I want you to notice in verse 33 what Paul means by doing good to others. So if can you just check your neighbour that they're not sort of nodding off at this point? Because verse 33 is really, really important here. He says, I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many. That's the same as verse 24, seeking the good of others. The question is, what is the good he's seeking? What is the good that I should seek for my neighbours? What is the good that I should seek for those I'm beginning to get to know in our little neck of the woods in Fairfield? What is the good that you should be seeking for those you interact with this week at the school gate, in your workplace, when you go back to college or university or school? What is the good of others that Paul has in mind? Do you notice it's there at the end of verse 33? I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. You see, for the Apostle Paul, a mission mindset was not a bolt-on extra. It was absolutely central to what it means to do everything to the glory of God. To seek the salvation of others was to do good to others. Now, I'm not sure that we have always thought in those terms, have we? Sometimes we think of things very broadly. The Apostle Paul ties very closely this seeking the salvation of others to doing good to others, and doing good to others is what it means to do everything to the glory of God. Well, that's Paul's appeal. That's what to do. How to do it? Well, that's all to do with verse 1 of chapter 11. He says, follow my example. Now, in the Corinthian letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, as we have it in our New Testament, we are given the opportunity to see into the heart and the mind of the apostle, I think more than anywhere else in all the New Testament. He opens his heart and his mind to these he calls his beloved friends in Corinth. And you remember back in chapter 9, those three guiding principles that Paul shares with them. This is how he operates. Do you remember he speaks about freedom? The gospel brought freedom to Paul. Freedom from the law, freedom from condemnation, freedom for all eternity, freedom with the forgiveness of sins. F.F. Bruce, historically a teacher of the New Testament in Manchester, and I understand a resident of Buxton. Absolutely. Yeah, exactly. F.F. Bruce called his wonderful biography of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Free Spirit. Freedom was very important to the Apostle Paul. The gospel is the gospel of freedom. But Paul will not use his freedom as a license to be selfish. No, although he is free, he's very focused. And his focus is on winning others for Christ. I don't know what many modern mission people would make of Paul. Sometimes this idea is described, I think wrongly, as a narrow theology of mission. It's actually a very broad theology because it embraces everybody, but it is a very focused theology. And you remember he says time and again, seven times he repeats himself, that he's focused on winning others for Christ. And of course the reason for that is he thinks that's doing good to others. And he thinks that by doing good to others, he's doing everything for the glory of God. Do you see the connection? Free, focused, yes, and then flexible. Almost infinitely flexible on everything that doesn't matter. I have become all things to all people so that by all means I might win some. Not, of course, flexible on morality. Of course not. Right and wrong doesn't change according to context. Nor on truth. But flexible on everything secondary. In order, he says, to win some. And Paul now expects his hearers to do likewise. That is, to seek the good of others so that they may be saved. And that is costly, isn't it? It is costly. Because it means that we think of ourselves as in a position to serve others, to put the interests of others first, whether it's family or neighbours or friends. And this is what Paul means when he says, follow my example, even as I follow the example of Christ. We rejoice this time of year, do we not? That the Jesus who had all the privileges and prerogatives of heaven, the second person of the Trinity, seated at the right hand of the Father, clung on to none of it, but made himself one of us. That servant-heartedness that brought Jesus to the stable and from the stable to the cross and from the cross to the grave. That servant-heartedness is what Paul teaches the Christian to follow. You might think of his letter to the Philippian church that emphasizes that so strongly. And he says, follow my example even as I follow the example of Christ. Which means that you and I need to be students of Paul. We need to study Paul and to imitate him. Now, I think it's fair to say that Paul has had a pretty bad press the last, 20, 30, 40 years, something like that. Paul is often derided or dismissed. Bob and I first got to know each other when Bob was a student at Oak Hill College and I was rector of a church in North London called St. Paul's Church. Now, Anne and I had moved from South Africa back into a church job here, and I thought to myself, well, St. Paul's Church, a good first series would be on the Apostle Paul. It seemed a sort of no-brainer to me, seemed a good idea. I was very interested to discover that actually a significant chunk of that church wish they could change the name. They'd like to be called St. John's Church or St. James's Church or St. Peter's Church or Trinity Church, anything but St. Paul's Church, because they were embarrassed about the Apostle Paul. And he's had a bad press, hasn't he? We had Neil Barber preaching here just recently. I remember Neil saying to me that if anybody tries to quote from the Apostle Paul at General Synod, they will be almost shouted down because his reputation is of a misogynist, of a narrow-minded bigot, rather than the apostle of Jesus. And yet Paul is very important. Jesus chose Paul. Jesus appointed him as the apostle to the Gentiles. Let me give you a quote from F.F. Bruce. He said famously and very succinctly, we must not deny Jesus, Paul. Do you No, that's very succinct, isn't it? Shall I say that again? We must not deny Jesus, Paul. In other words, Paul is really, really important to Jesus. You can't say, oh, I'm for Jesus, but I'm going to ignore Paul. Because to ignore Paul is to move away from Jesus. He is an apostle of Jesus. Some years ago, it became fashionable to wear a little bracelet with some initials on that said WWJD. I don't know if anybody here is old enough to remember that. Anybody remember that? They stood for What Would Jesus Do? And the idea was that, you know, wherever I found myself during the week, I would think, you know, well, now, what would Jesus do in this situation? It doesn't always work terribly well, does it? I remember a friend telling me he went to a wedding once, and it's one of those weddings where everything went wrong. You know, the car went to the wrong church, the flowers fell off the pedestal, the best man managed to lose not only the ring but the bridegroom. And when they got to the venue for the reception, the drinks ran out. And at that point, he thought of John chapter 3. And what? Yes, exactly, yes. You see, it doesn't work terribly well. In other words, to ask what would Jesus do in that situation isn't all that much help, because you and I aren't God. We can't command the water to become wine. We can't go walking across the sea. I'm not God. Actually, a much better bracelet would have been WWPD, wouldn't it? In other words, you and I are meant to ask ourselves, like the Corinthians, what would Paul do? Because Paul is one of us. Paul is the apostle. Paul is the one whose example we are to imitate. Although, of course, he imitates Christ's servant-heartedness. Well, there we have it. Paul's appeal, do all to the glory of God. Paul's example, follow me and what I do. What to do? Do all to the glory of God. How to do it? Imitate Paul. Let's try and tie this up. It's always important to ask the so what question, isn't it? Do you like the so what question? You know, at the end of a passage, you want to ask yourself, well, so what? You know, so, you know, what are we to go and do in the light of this? I got three suggestions. First of all, did you notice that verse 31 was a command? It's quite important to notice that, isn't it? Moses, you remember, came down the mountain, not with 10 suggestions, but with 10 commandments. Here is a commandment from the Apostle Paul, written to the Corinthians of the first century, preserved for you and me in 21st century Buxton. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, I wonder, what will that mean for us this week? So we head toward Christmas, engage with family, do all the business of it. What will it mean for us to obey that commandment? Well, there's some food for thought, isn't there? Here's a second thing. Did you notice that verse 1 of chapter 11 is an instruction to follow? Imitate Paul. Follow my example, he says, as I follow the example of Christ. That is both in his aim to bring glory to God and in his determination to do that by seeking the good of others. Hey, have you ever made that connection in your mind? What does it mean to do good in the world? Well, it means to want people to be saved. What does it mean to do everything to the glory of God? It means to put the interests of others first. To do things to the glory of God means to put others' interests first, and to do good to others means to want them to be saved and to act accordingly. That's a very interesting connection, isn't it? An instruction to follow. And thirdly, a priority for prayer. Would you pray, would I pray in the light of this, that we might do good to others this Christmas season? And in our minds, understand that that means doing everything we can in order that they may be saved. Let's pray. Let's be quiet for a moment. Let's reflect on this passage. The Apostle Paul writes, "I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved." Our Father, our prayer for ourselves this week is that we might follow Paul's example. Help us then to seek the good of others. Help us to focus on their need for salvation. And we thank you so much for your servant Paul. We thank you for his example. And we thank you for the way he saw that as being doing everything for your praise and honor and glory. And so may that be our grand motivation. We ask for your great namesake. Amen.